Welcome to the Nations Church Belmont podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Well, we're a few weeks into 2025, and it's my first Sunday service here with you guys. So excuse the rust on myself, so to speak. But we're going to have a good time today. And as we're already kind of going into 2025, the school holidays are nearly finishing up, and I can hear the cold sweats of the teachers in the room and the parents over having to prepare lunchboxes again for the school term. But as the year kind of comes ahead, as the year kind of draws out further, and as we see God doing things in our schools, in our workplaces, in our campus, in our different spaces and spheres that we occupy, it's a good time of the year to ask the Lord, to seek of the Lord, God, what do you want for us? What do you want to speak to your children about this year? What do you want to minister through us and in us as we approach 2025? And often at those times in the conversations we can have with God, or maybe we have times of journaling or times maybe of you know, isolation with the Lord, and we get away, we meditate with God. And in those times we can find ourselves asking the question, you know, God, like, what's the will for my life this year? What's the will for the next 12 months? Anyone ask God that question before? And I think there's nothing wrong with asking that question. There's nothing wrong with the heart or the motive behind that question. But in fact, Scripture tells us that the will of God corporately for believers actually never changes. So when you were alive and when you die, when the next generation comes and goes, the generation after that comes and goes, the will of God for every single believer, for every single Christian remains constant. Now, the calling of God is unique. The calling of God is unique to every single person in this room. Every single person, a calling to maybe minister in the medical field, a calling to minister in the business field, a calling to minister in church, a calling to minister in education. There are different callings in this room, but the will of God for all of us as believers is found both in the Old and New Testament. Let me show you. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. To the church of Thessalonica, it's written this: give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I'm trying to set you up before we kind of get into the main passage today, that both in the Old and the New Testament, God's will is always connected with how you live. You guys still with me? God's will is always connected with how you live. Micah, I want you to live. I want you to act justly. I want you to love mercifully. I want you to walk humbly. 1 Thessalonians, I want you to live and walk in a way where you are always thankful and always grateful. So with that in mind, I want to speak to you this morning, Belmont 11 a.m. service, with a message called Living the Kingdom Way. If you're a note taker, you've got a lot of notes to take down this morning. You're going to stay with me for a little bit. Living the Kingdom Way. One of the most prevalent and important passages to highlight how to live the kingdom way is actually found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 onwards. And you know this as the Beatitudes. Today, we're not going to go through all of them. We don't have time. We're going to unpack them over the next few weeks. But today is a part one to a few parts that we're going to unpack as we approach the next few weeks. But I'm going to unpack and introduce you to the Beatitudes. And Jesus is speaking, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 9. And he's talking about a way of living. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, Jesus. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are those pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let me set Matthew chapter 5 up for you and for the room with a bit of context. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 5, there's already been healings, signs, and wonders. Jesus has already been baptized by the Spirit. He has already been tempted in the wilderness. He has already entered the temple, the synagogue. He has already opened the scroll of Isaiah 61, declaring himself to be the one who is now here to set captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He is that guy. He is now in a place where he has done signs and wonders. He has called disciples. He has followers. And so in Matthew chapter 5, the crowd that's around him now have a newfound respect for him. They have put to his name Rabbi, which means teacher. Only a few people could have this. But because he has followers, disciples, because he's done signs and wonders, in this platform, he now has tremendous significance. He has weight to his teachings and weight to his name. He always had this, but it was not recognized by man. You guys following me? When he entered the temple, they dismissed him. This is just some random dude. This is just the son of a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? But here, the crowd sitting before him have seen, have witnessed miracles, signs, wonders, a following. He has now everything set up to be an authority to teach Scripture. I say that to say this. What happens next is incredibly important. Jesus could have taught on anything. This is his first moment with the crowd. This is his first moment where he is now addressing people who hang on his every word. He could have said anything about any theological concept, any paradigm, but Jesus, out of everything, chooses to show them how to live in a kingdom way. Why does it matter? It mattered to them at the time because Jesus was calling them to live in a way that was counter to society. It matters to you and I in this room because living a kingdom way matters because we are kingdom ambassadors. Living a kingdom way matters because we are kingdom ambassadors. Over the holidays, I went camping in Denmark. I know, shock horror to most in the room, I went camping. But I went camping in Denmark and, we're on this great campsite. We're with some friends. And, we were camping, everything was going well. One night, the friends that we were with, their child couldn't get to sleep. They were having trouble sleeping. And so, on a campsite, usually as it kind of gets dark, gets to night, certain time, everyone kind of goes quiet. You can't really hear much. Everyone's trying to get a good night's sleep, a good night's rest. But our friend, their child, just wasn't sleeping. So as you can imagine, there was a lot of noise, a lot of crying. Like they couldn't get to sleep. Not my kids, though. My kids were good kids. Not that it's about me, but it wasn't not my kids. I taught my kids. All right. So anyway, this family, the kid wasn't getting to sleep, and so I'm making noise. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this term or phrase in Australia, but it's called being a Karen. Now, if you're Karen in this room, it's not being you. It's just like a term of, being a bit dramatic and a bit over the top, right? So we had a Karen camping behind us. So we already feel guilty. We already are like talking to this family. We can see this family are feeling guilty and they're doing everything they can and the kid's making noise and it's now gotten dark. And so this lady, let's call her Karen, she walks up to, and we're just sitting there now and we're talking and we're aware of what's happening. And she says, hey, is that your kid in the tent? And I felt like saying, no, it's not. We kidnapped a kid in Perth. We drove 4 hours down. We thought it'd be a really good idea to take that kid, put that kid in a tent, let that kid cry and scream and disrupt everybody else around. I didn't say that. We didn't say that. We said, yes, it is. And they said, well, could you tell the kid to keep it down? And in my head, I thought, how far do I push this conversation? Because I could see my friends feeling a little bit down and a bit awkward and a bit embarrassed. And do I go into the logics behind how to tell a 2.5-year-old that you should, I'm sure they know that. And in my head, I'm like wrestling with it. But I say, you know what, Gareth, humbly, shut up. So I be quiet. We say, yeah, okay, cool. We try and get this kid to sleep. And as the moment passes, we're kind of just joking around and we're talking about it. And we say, you know what, the ironic nature of this is that Perth is so small. Have you heard the saying, Perth is so small? Everyone knows everyone. There's 5 degrees of separation. We said, ironically, Perth is so small that probably when I get to church next Sunday, they're going to be the person I meet in the welcome lounge. Don't you find that? Because everyone knows everybody, right? And it's always the way. My kids were in playing in the Christian Soccer League, and we talk to people, and we're like, oh, you know, you're talking, and oh, I know this person, oh, do you know that person? And then as you're talking, how do you know them? Oh, they go to our church, and oh, yeah, it makes sense that they're a Christian. It makes sense that they're so kind to us, and they're so welcoming, and all that, and that's all good, and it feels great, but there's an awkward moment where you talk to someone, and you say, hey, do you know such and such? And they say, oh, yeah, we do. You say, well, yeah, I know them. They come to our church, and it's like an awkward silence. And the couple look at each other and they're like, you're trying to tell them that they're Christian, and they're kind of awkwardly thinking, well, are they really a Christian? Right? And before you judge them, we've all been that person that's been spoken about. Come on, let's be real. We've all been that person. But Jesus is painting a picture to ambassadors on how to live a kingdom way, because they're in a world where they are pilgrims just passing through, and they represent a higher kingdom that's different to the kingdom that they're in. Let me paint it to you a different way. You pick up someone, an ambassador from the airport. You say, hey, let's go out for a meal. You get to the meal. You go and get some delicious Hawker's chicken rice, $7.50. You pay it. You get to paying for it. And the dude says, hey, listen, I'm a bit short of cash. I don't have $7.50. You say, no worries, I'll spot you. $7.50, that's nothing. You pay for it. On the drive home, he says, hey, real quick, let me tell you about something. I want to tell you about the kingdom that I represent. You say, yeah, go on, go tell me. He says, it's a kingdom of abundance. It's a kingdom of plenty. Like, there is no lack. There's no debt. Like, everyone. And in your head, you're thinking, what is this guy going on about? He couldn't afford $7.50 to pay for chicken rice. And he's telling me that his kingdom's got abundance and there's no lack and there's everything in it. And you can see how there's this disparity between a kingdom ambassador and the kingdom he represents, but the kingdom lifestyle that he is living. So Jesus has this very important conversation with believers on the mount to say to them, this is how I want you to live. And he starts off with this. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you need to understand this about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every single one of them have a different bent. Every single one of them are trying to allure the reader to see something different. Same stories, same concept, same divinity, same deity, same Christ, same God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all the same, but just slightly different angles. Matthew's bent is he has a kind of Jewish bent to him, to his family, and he's trying to prove to the reader that this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that's been all the while back prayed about, promised for, prophesied over, and he's trying to show to the audience that this gospel isn't about Jesus not being the Jewish Messiah, but that he actually is the Jewish Messiah. So Matthew's sneaky. When he writes his passages, he always alludes and builds off the Old Testament because he's trying to tell the reader that Jesus is the one who was actually prophesied 500, 700, 800 years ago, and here he is in our midst right now. So you got to understand that when we read the Beatitudes, you guys still with me? We're teaching it out a little bit. So he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, the poor were those who cried out for God's help. They were entirely dependent on God for their needs. They had a humble and contrite spirit. They experienced his deliverance. They experienced his promises. They experienced his undeserved favor. Psalm 186:1-5. Remember, Matthew's always drawing links back to the Old Testament. Here's what it's drawn to. Hear me, Lord. Answer me. This is what the psalmist says. For I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Here it is. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. So against this background, here it is. Jesus is teaching the crowd. He's teaching his disciples. And what he's really teaching them is this, that all of us, you and I as well in this room, all of us are unworthy sinners left to our own devices, in need of saving by the perfect Savior who was Jesus. All of us in this room have an entire dependence on our life to be saved by the only one who could rescue us from drowning, and that is Jesus Christ. Come on. That's the reality for every single person in this room. And being poor in spirit is an acknowledgement that in my life, I have to trust God in all things. In all things. People have often misquoted this or misinterpreted it as well. You know, God, God doesn't like rich people. But that's not true. That's an incorrect exegesis of a text. Jesus has an interruption in the Gospels by a rich young ruler who says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey man, you're rich, I got no time for you, peace, I'm out." That's not how it goes. Jesus has a conversation with him and he says, "Hey, if you want to follow me, eternal life, you have to sell everything you have." And it says the rich young ruler left devastated. He was heartbroken, he was in sorrow because he couldn't let go of what he had to put his trust in Jesus. I want to be really clear as we start 2025. Does God hate money? No. Does he love rich and poor people equally? Yes. Does he love good stewardship? Yes. Does the kingdom of God need wealth to finance expansion, missions, help brothers and sisters who are down? Yes. Does the kingdom of God need CEOs, political voices, voices in the financial space to teach about debt reduction, policies, procedure? Absolutely yes. But here's the lesson. When our dependency is on wealth and not his worthiness, then we aren't living a kingdom way. When our dependency is on our wealth and not his worthiness, then we aren't living a kingdom way. We live in an age rampant with self-help. Now hear me, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with classes, courses, lessons. But in the last 2 years, I think I've seen more Christians fall away from the faith because self-help becomes self-love, and self-love tells me that I'm more dependent on myself than I am on God. And so what started with self-help goes to self-love, and self-love goes to me being more dependent on myself. And before you know it, my dependence on myself shows up in all areas of my life. Let's get real this morning, 11 a.m. service. Nothing wrong with loving your body. But when the gym session starts to replace you coming to church, you got a self-love problem. Nothing wrong with loving your friends and family. Nothing wrong with that. But when your love for them makes you more dependent on their approval than God's approval, you got a self-love problem. There's nothing wrong with loving the lifestyle God blessed you with. But when that lifestyle makes you more dependent on the finance instead of the God who gives you the finance, that is a kingdom problem in our lives. You say, "Gareth, so what? Are you asking me to be poor in 2025? No. I'm asking you to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means this, that I prioritize dependence on God over a dependence on self. Prioritize a dependence on God over a dependence on self. I'm not sure if you picked it up, but we just read Psalm 86. You'd think that Psalm 86 was written by some beggar. Listen to the language of it. "Help me, Lord, answer me. I'm poor and needy. Guard my life. I'm faithful to you. Save me. You God who has..." Who wrote this? Some random dude, some guy that had nothing, some guy that was in exile and everything taken away from him. He was on a rock waiting to die. I'll tell you who penned this. King David. King David. The Bible tells us, one of the wealthiest kings ever in the Bible. The wealthiest. Being poor in spirit is not about money. Being poor in spirit is a total reliance and trust on God. That's why David can say, "Man, I got everything I need. And yeah, I'm in this wilderness right now, but I know I've got wealth to my name. I know I've got lineage to my name. But nevertheless, God, I'm in this place where I'm saying I'm poor in spirit and I trust you. I need you. Come through in my life." Make 2025 a year where we, all of us, are poor in spirit. What does it mean? It means that you can possess all the money in the world, but be bankrupt in the kingdom of God if your trust is in wealth. Let me say that again. You can possess all the money in the world, but be bankrupt in the kingdom of God if your trust is in your wealth. You can have nothing to your name, but be rich in the kingdom of God if your trust is in God. Next point is this. Jesus says, "Hey, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That's pretty good to know. Pretty good to know. Now remember, Matthew's always trying to link us back to show Jesus as a Jewish Messiah that's been prophesied about. So what's he going to do? He's going to draw a link to what Jesus did at the start. Jesus enters the scene, remember I said before, quoting what? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's now saying, I am the dude that the prophecy written 700 years earlier is talking about. I am here to set captives free, to heal the brokenhearted. Isaiah 61:2. This is what Jesus directly is quoting in this moment. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus isn't like mixing around. He's deliberately quoting Isaiah 61. So to understand this beatitude, we have to understand Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 was written to the Israelites, and they were scattered at the time when they were exiles. Here's what they were doing. When they were scattered as exiles, they were mourning over their sin. You catch that? It's really important. They were mourning over their sin because they were in a land that should have been theirs, serving kings that they should have been kings as, in a land where the cattle they were taking and eating from should have been their cattle, the grain should have been their grain. This was their land. They broke the covenant with God. God didn't break it with them. And so they're in a season where they are mourning over their sin. They're mourning over their wrong ways. And so they are in a place where they're acknowledging, God, how could we stuff this up? How could we fall short? God, we messed up. We went away from you, but God, we want to come back to you. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. Now, we hear a lot of times, you know, I hear Christians, obviously, we quote this at funerals, and I want to be really clear. Yes, God, Emmanuel, is with you in your grief. He's with you in your mourning. He's with you in your pain. He's with you in your suffering. But the context of this passage is directly related to Isaiah 61, where Jesus says he'll comfort all those who mourn. What were they mourning for? They were mourning out of repentance. They were mourning out of repentance. Jesus is referencing the backdrop. Here's what you need to know. Worldly sorrow leads you to darkness and death. Godly sorrow always leads you to light and life. Worldly sorrow leads you to darkness and death. Godly sorrow leads you to light and life. Oh, God, mourning, this sounds so heavy. It's not. It's incredibly liberating. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads us to salvation. Oh, and it leaves us with regret. No, it leaves us with no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Jesus is saying that if you want to live a kingdom way, live a lifestyle of mourning through repentance. Repentance is going one direction, knowing, man, I'm walking in the wrong way. I do a 180. God, I need your help. Would you help pull me out of this? And I walk back towards you. That's repentance. And God's promise is that when you do that, I won't distance myself from you. I'll come and I'll comfort you. I'll wrap my arms around you and I will help you walk the direction that you need to go. Now it makes sense. Blessed are all those who mourn, but they shall be comforted. Can you understand how that context now comes alive to us as believers? That Jesus is saying, actually, it's about you living a lifestyle of repentance. If you want to live in a kingdom way in 2025, don't wait to have your repentance moments at the next conference. Don't wait to have it at the next church service. Don't wait to have it when some speaker is only speaking about the topic of repentance. No, every one of us in this room, none of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. Every day we make mistakes. Every day, me included, we fall short. Every day is an opportunity to come back to Jesus at the end of the day and saying, God, I messed up today. I want to come back and help me tomorrow to go again. Would you lead me in your ways, in your thoughts, in your plan, in your desire? And he says, yeah, I'll comfort you. And you walk again. We want to live a kingdom way in 2025. Live a way of repentance. Live a lifestyle of repentance constantly. The other thing he says is, blessed are the meek. Again, Jesus here just directly cites the Psalm 37. But the meek shall inherit the earth. It's word for word verbatim. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd who want to overthrow the government. They don't want some clever argument. They've had philosophers before. They don't want that. They want a violent coup. This is their land. This is their offspring. These are their animals. These are their resources. This is what was promised to them from Abraham generations down. This is all theirs. And so Jesus just drops this subtle bomb. Blessed are those who are meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the way to life. It's like, whoa, Jesus, wait, what? I thought you were here to overthrow the government. I had my knife ready to go, Jesus. I was about to go to war for you, Jesus. Meekness is this, strength under control. Strength under control. You've heard it said before, but meekness doesn't mean weakness. The definition of meekness is someone who is humble, teachable, patient in suffering. That's a big one. Patient in suffering. Jesus had to be deliberate with his words when he spoke to the Jewish crowd at the time. Patient in suffering. They're like, Jesus, we're like, yeah, cool. Let's get on with this whole this like Sermon on the Mount. Come on, let's go. We got people to overthrow. We got kings to take. We got to storm the capital. Come on, let's go. Yeah, cool. Yep, tick. And he's like, no. You don't get it. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who have a humble heart and understand that they themselves were sinners, that they themselves need saving each and every day, that they themselves fall short for the grace of God, and therefore when they look at others through the lens of that humility, they are able to behave in meekness towards them because they know who they are and they know how much their Father forgives them. Oh, Gareth, but you don't understand that person. Yeah, I don't, but I understand me. That my heart every single day needs to be realigned. Like God doesn't take days off of forgiveness. He doesn't take days off of mercy. His mercy is new every single morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amen. Every single day he pours out regardless of what I do. So that is the lens that God now calls us to live by with others. Here's what meek Christians look like. Meek Christians can learn lessons even in the most extreme of fires. Me and my wife were watching the news and on CNN, it was saying they had an interview with this guy and he had lost everything. I'm not sure if you've seen the horrific fires in California, and he had lost everything in his house and everything up. And so they interview him afterwards and they say, hey, listen, I'm so sorry. Can you tell us a bit about it? And they're talking a bit. At the end of the chat, they said to him, so where to from here? And he turns and looks the reporter dead in the eye and he says, well, it's just a beautiful reminder that this earth isn't my home, heaven is. And you could just hear a pin drop in that moment, that this guy who has lost absolutely everything, man, he must be grieving so much. Because before in the conversation, he speaks about how it was his parents and their parents and it got handed down generation to generation. This is like a generation killer, so to speak. And he just says that line. It's just a reminder. I'm just passing through. Heaven is my home. What is that? It's the language of a believer who has meekness as their character. Lessons even in the most extreme of fires. Teachable no matter how long they've been a Christian for. Humble enough to desire God to search and examine their heart constantly. They don't ever want to succeed at the expense of someone else around them. Meek Christians rely on the Holy Spirit help to love others extravagantly. Band, you can join me. The next one that Jesus speaks about, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. If Jesus were of continued to read on in Isaiah 61, he would have eventually got to this line when he was in the temple. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Jesus is referencing himself. Jesus saying that I am now the one who has righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that the only reason you and I can be made righteous before the Father is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. In other words, Jesus dies for us, for you, friend, for me, so that now we could stand before him, so God could look through the lens of the cross and look at us now in right standing with Jesus, because the blood was enough, the cross was enough, the cost was paid for once and for all, so that you and I, Paul says, can be now in right standing with God. But you need to understand the genius of when Jesus drops this little nugget into the Beatitudes. Like it's wild. You need to understand the crowd around him. The Jewish crowd predominantly. They were followers of the Torah. They were followers of the law. That was their whole background. That was their whole upbringing. And as a result, most of them were always tied to legalism. That's what the law demanded of them. Do this and you'll get better. Do this and you'll be healed. Do this and you might enter eternal life. Do this and maybe Jesus will heal you. Maybe he'll forgive you. So you can understand why they're sitting there listening to all this, but thinking, okay, gotta be poor in spirit and then I can get to heaven, check. Okay, gotta mourn and through repentance, check. If I do that, God will. Okay, so if I'm meek, then I'll get to heaven, check. And you could almost picture, because of their background, you can picture them just ticking off. One, yep, I can get to heaven if I do that. Yep, I can get to heaven if I can do that. Yep, Jesus will accept me if I do that. So the genius of Jesus when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But before he finishes the sentence, you can picture people in the room, in the crowd, thinking, oh, yeah, cool. Yep. Blessed, I can do that.
For they shall be filled.
Wait, Jesus, what was that? What was that? That last part you just kind of went over real quick.
For they shall be filled.
No, just say it more slowly so we can hear it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This active now, this passive voice of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Yeah, cool. Yep. Do it all. Have good practices in place. Be hungry. Be thirsty. But the filling's what I can do, not you. And so to an audience who are consumed by a works-based faith, he says, listen, do all the stuff. But just be reminded that your righteousness comes from me and me alone. Yeah, cool. Tick the list off. Good. Awesome. But remember, I'm the one who helps you live a righteous life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled by themselves. And Jesus is saying, I'll fill you. You come to me whether you've got everything or whether you've got nothing. You come to me whether you're the biggest of philanthropists in the world, whether you started orphanages, or where you feel like you're a Paul to Saul kind of vibe, and you feel like you've had a bad lifestyle. Wherever you are in between, you hunger and thirst for me, I'll fill you. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll clothe you with the righteousness of God. Because later on, Matthew 5:20, he actually says, I desire of you to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. You can imagine if you're works-based, that's like, yeah, cool, I got to do all this because they're all works-based. But Jesus is setting them up here. He's saying this isn't a gospel of works, it's a gospel of grace. This isn't a gospel of works, it's a gospel of grace. If you want to live in a kingdom way, don't get it twisted. Guys, so I can do all these things and I can do this and I can tick that off. Yes, you can, friend. But it's His Spirit that empowers you. Yes, you can do all the right things, friend, but you didn't save yourself. He saved you. Yes, you can sign up. You can do all the courses. Fantastic. Go for it. But remember that it was God in His infinite love and mercy that chose to send His Son, leave you the gift of the Holy Spirit, pay a price on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Why? To bestow righteousness on all of us in this room. This is not a works-based gospel. This is a grace-filled gospel. But it also requires us to live a kingdom way. I love this quote by Augustine. It says this, to become righteous or to be justified is the gift of God through the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Justified, righteous, gift of God through the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can pursue righteous living is to deeply, intimately know the one who is righteous. The only way we can pursue righteous living is to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What is to hunger and thirst, guys? To hunger and thirst is to urgently pursue. To urgently pursue. Jesus says, the hunger is your job, my job's the infilling. The thirst is your job, my job is the infilling. All throughout the Bible, Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, all throughout, we could go on and on. The Bible speaks about to be filled in the fullness of life. That means a constant infilling. When you said yes to Jesus, the small fire of the Holy Spirit inside you, every single believer in this room, but over life, things happen. And the fire sometimes simmers down. God's saying, hey, just be filled once again. What does that mean? It means some oxygen on the fire. Some dead wood on the fire.
some practices in place to say, God, I feel the fire, maybe not burning as bright as it once did. Would you help us right now to fan into flames once again the desires of your heart and put them into my heart once again? I was watching this National Geographic clip, and it was talking about the fastest animals in the savannah, and talking about the top speeds they all get to, you know. And there was one constant denominator between all of them, every single one of them, that the highest top speed that all of them got to that was recorded, every single one, was always in a place of hunger. They were chasing the meal to feed them and their family. It's amazing how different hungry people respond to God. It's amazing how quick you get to your word when there's a hunger for righteousness. It's amazing how quick you get to church when there's a hunger for righteousness. It's amazing how quick you are to turn the other cheek. Come on now. When there's a hunger for righteousness. It's amazing how quick you are to be a blessing to those less fortunate than you when there's a hunger for righteousness. When there's a hunger for righteousness, you begin to act differently. And I want to say this as I close. God doesn't have a filling problem. God, would you fill me afresh? God's up there saying, this is awkward. I had it yesterday. I swear I put it in. Oh, this is awkward. Nah, you wouldn't believe this, guys, but I'm all out of spirit today. And, you know, if you come back next week, God doesn't have a filling problem. Often the church just has a hunger problem. Jesus' mom, my mom and dad are in the room right now. Hi, mom and dad. But Jesus' mom comes and says, hey, son, perform a miracle at the wedding. And mums, to all the people in the room, mums have a way of getting their son to do things. Come on, mums, you have a way to get us to do things. My mum does as well. And so she says, come on, son, just one time. Just do it for me. Come on. That was painful. I brought you into this world. You know the labor. Everyone's got these palaces. I was on some straw in a barn. Could smell cow dung around me. And yeah, you will do it. All right, so Jesus says, all right, I'll do it. Bring me the vessels. And they bring it to him, and he turns water into wine. And the Bible doesn't say, well, Jesus got to a moment where he's like, oof. No, I feel the power's not here anymore. It says they simply ran out of vessels. They ran out. I reckon Jesus could have went all day. He could have kept going. But they ran out. And I think in the 21st century in Western Christianity, we've never before had a banquet of things available to us, a banquet of resources, a banquet of courses, a banquet of podcasts, a banquet of books. We have so much available to us. It's not a feeling of God wants to do three different things in our lives. It's often a hunger and thirst problem in our lives. Make 2025 a year where you say, God, I want to live the kingdom way. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I need to be filled each and every day. I need you to increase that fan into flames in my life, God. I need to come to you, and I want to live the kingdom way. I want to live righteously, but God, if I'm honest, I don't know how to do it in my own strength. And God says, in that moment, there it is. I'll help you. God, I want to live righteously, but today I don't feel like it. And God says, in that moment, there it is. Here it is. I'll help you right now. But when you come to God and say, God, I want to live righteously, I think I know what I can do, and I think if I can do this, God says, well, you sound like you have it under control. Why don't you try doing it yourself? And we often fail. Or we come to God, God, I want to hunger and thirst for righteous living. Would you help me? Would you fill me? He says, son, absolutely. A fresh infilling of my presence. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Belmont.